I have learned from years past. Put the sermon in a notebook. Otherwise, there will be wind. Let's pray, and we'll get going. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together, and Lord, what it means to Lord, to devote ourselves to your apostles' teachings, and what it means to celebrate today with even the breaking of bread. And that, Father, that I just ask that as we walk through this passage, just as a way of beginning what it is that you're doing with your people, that, Father, that we would see what it is that you're calling us to. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So first, happy Father's Day to all the guys here. And this isn't really a Father's Day message. We're sticking with Acts. Right now, we're getting into Acts 10. I feel like there's an echo. Is there an echo? It's probably just bouncing off the fence, isn't it? That's really weird. Sorry. We're diving into Acts 10. The passage that we're looking at is kind of a sandwich passage in the sense that there is this introduction. I'm sorry, is there a children's church? Okay, so I wasn't sure if they were just going to run around, and that's okay too. So it begins with this introduction. We're going to meet a guy named Cornelius for a second. Then we're going to go over to Peter, and then we're going to come back to Cornelius, and we're going to find out that the reason the things that are happening with Peter is for him to be prepared for Cornelius. So like I said, this is kind of a sandwich passage. We're not going to focus so much on the beginning. We're going to kind of stick with the middle, if you will, where the meat of the passage is. And unfortunately, that is a pun intended if you understand the passage we're getting into. So if you have your Bibles, because you'll notice there's no PowerPoint, Acts 10, it begins with, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. I'm going to pause real quick here. I don't know if you've picked up on it yet or not, going through Acts, but Caesarea, and again, I said this a while back, we're not talking about Caesarea Philippi, but we're talking about Caesarea, which is closer to the coastline. It plays a pretty important part. It plays a pivotal role of what's happening here. And we have this guy, Cornelius, where you're going to see that he's a centurion. He's not a Jewish man. Somehow, some way, he has come to faith. He is a God-fearing person. This could be the fruit of perhaps Philip. If you remember in Acts 8, we have that's where Philip ends up. That's where he stays, is in in Caesarea. Even a little bit later in Acts 9, we see that when Paul is sent off to Tarsus, he is sent first to the brothers in Caesarea. There seems to be a group of believers that are pretty well nestled, if you will, into Caesarea, and they are doing things here. And so what we have is we have this man Cornelius. It says that he's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And I want you to hold on to that prayed thing there. About the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. Of the day, he saw clearly in a vision of an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended to the memorial as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier, in other words, another believer, from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. A couple of different quick observations, and then we're going to kind of walk through this a bit here. The first thing here is that it talks about his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This is the same kind of language that you might have concerning when you would see burnt offerings, and it says that aroma rose to heaven. And this isn't a sacrifice in that same way, although he is given alms, which would be to say that he is he's assisted those who are less fortunate, those who would be along the streets and whatnot. But what we have here is we have a man, he's not Jewish. This is very important to the story here. He is he would be what would be considered a God-fearer. But even there, when we see earlier in Acts, we see these men and women who are called God-fearers. They're not converted to Judaism. They're kind of halfway there. They're in that process. They're practicing some of the things that the Jewish people would practice, but they themselves have not converted to Judaism. This guy in particular, he's a little bit different than all of that. It doesn't appear that he's trying to convert to Judaism at all, but he is still believing in God. He is still helping those who are around him. He's doing things that would a believer would do, but he himself has not converted to Judaism, and it would even seem that it would be an option for him, but there's just no notion of pursuit of this. He's perfectly okay where he's at. He's not practicing the law. He's not observing any of these other things. Just the only detail that we're given, right, is that he prays a lot and that he gives alms. We're going to come back to Cornelius next week because that's the other side of the passage we're looking at this morning. I think also just for the sake of practicality, if you will, because I think God is nothing but practical at times and sometimes impractical. But here, the clarification. I want you to go get Simon, but not any Simon, because see, we have two Simons in this story. So get Simon, just not that Simon. Get the other Simon. And now here we have, of course, we're talking about Peter. So, verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city. By the way, we're talking about a 30-mile travel distance here. So the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. It's about noon. And he became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing it, in other words, they're preparing lunch already, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up and something like a great sheet descending, letting down by its four corners upon the earth. And it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happens three times, and the thing was taken up once to heaven. There's a lot that we can dive into here. We're going to kind of focus in on one particular area, but don't miss some of the smaller things. The sheet talking about four corners, right? This is Great Commission talk here. This is talking about going to all of the world, right? And then there's this moment with Peter, and we'll come back to it, but you know, when he says, "By no means." By no means. This is the same kind of tone, even the same words that Peter used with Jesus when Jesus approached him to wash his feet. But this moment in particular, it really does change everything in terms of what the gospel is and what has happened and what's going to happen. And the key to understanding what God is doing in particular with Cornelius, well, this matters. But like I said, we'll pick up with Cornelius next week. Today, the question becomes, what exactly is this vision? What is happening here? And the long story short of it, and I can't be too short because I don't think that we've started cooking hamburgers yet. This is about Gentiles. I think we kind of tend to make this particular passage about whether or not it's okay to eat bacon. That's not the point here. We'll get to that, though. The other smaller details that, again, if you know the culture, you would go, "Oh, wait, that's important." But most of us, we don't, so we might miss it. The other Simon that Peter is staying with, he is a tanner. that means something here. That gives us this picture that's happening, that a tanner would be constantly in contact with dead animals. Now, if you know anything about the law, you would know that constant contact with dead animals would make him unclean at times, ceremonially unclean. He is a Jewish man. And he lives in a very interesting kind of place in terms of his relationship with the law. He is always in flux between clean and unclean because of his profession. It's a bit of a precursor of what's really happening here, this picture of what is clean, what is unclean, and going back and forth, whether it's about following the law, observing the law, or understanding what God is doing through the law. The next details that start to matter here is this topic of prayer. Peter goes to pray. Like I said, it's the sixth hour, which would be a representation of, that's noon. And he's going to pray. Typically, prayer time is, it's going to be, you have your morning prayer, you have your afternoon prayer, you have your evening prayer. In fact, that prescribed time of prayer is usually around 3 p.m. So what Peter's doing is he's just simply going to pray. He's occupying his time. Whereas we do see Cornelius, who prays at the ninth hour, that's that 3 p.m. That would be the normal prescribed afternoon Jewish time to pray. And so Cornelius is praying, and I think it's important that we see this also, that as he's praying, God intervenes with a messenger. Whereas when Peter is praying, it's actually God speaking to him directly. There's a voice from heaven. Most of the time when we look in the scripture, the voice from heaven in this way is usually ascribed to the Father, and it very well could be here. But we also see it mentioned that there's a direct voice of the Spirit that is talking to Peter as well. So we have different elements. There's no indication here that this is necessarily Jesus speaking to Peter. Do what you want to with that. But Peter is now on a rooftop. There's probably in this particular house, normally you would go to pray, you would go pray in the upper room. But if he's on the roof, I think he's just getting as upper as he possibly can. There is no upper room necessarily here. I think there's a scene to be set. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, I was standing over there just earlier, and I was freezing. Here, I'm already feeling the warmth of the sun, and I've got a little bit of that breeze. Have you ever had that summertime moment where you have that warm breeze? And I don't know about you, but I just kind of I drift off pretty easy in that moment, right? Now, imagine, if you will, you're also along the seaside, because that's where he's at. He's getting this warm breeze off the Mediterranean Sea. He's waiting for lunch, right? There's a lot that maybe, I think practically speaking, we could call into a lot of question here. What exactly is happening to Peter? Is this just, it's just hunger issues? I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, I start thinking a whole lot of different things. Even now, maybe some of you are like, I didn't realize there was a sermon. I thought we were just having hamburgers, and where is the hamburger? It's coming. I have to stall enough, though, in order for them to cook. But is that what's happening here? Is that what's happening with Peter? It's just hunger issues? Or is it that God is actually using that particular point in him to further what he's trying to communicate here? Because in the end, this isn't just about food, right? The other thing I think that's important to note is, and how we can kind of back up and say, okay, obviously this isn't just Peter having kind of a fever dream, a hunger dream, or something to that effect, because God repeats this to him three times. And if you know anything about the scripture, and we've said it a million times from the pulpit, when the scripture addresses something three times, time to pay attention. It means something here. And it's kind of an odd little statement here. Peter, I want you to rise, and I want you to kill, and I want you to eat. And Peter's response is, I can't do that. Well, Peter's response is coming out of Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 would forbid this idea that these unclean animals, I mean, for how many years have his people not eaten this? And Peter actually does his due diligence, and I want you to appreciate this for a second, to explain to God why he can't do it. Like the one who set the rule in the first place, right? He's here telling him, I have never, I will never. Again, this kind of reminds me of when Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter's like, no. And then he's like, oh, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you'll have nothing to do with me. And then, of course, Peter goes all in. But at this particular moment, he's talking to God in the same way, right? He's, I don't do this. I can't do this. I'm not supposed to do this. Now, I think we need to give Peter the benefit of the doubt here, because the request that's being made of him, it is highly unusual. It does go outside of everything that Peter understands and knows. And perhaps what he's really truly doing here is, it's not so much that he is questioning God, but he might be questioning what's happening here. He needs some clarification. He needs to make sure that what he is hearing, I mean, after all, he's on the rooftop. It's a nice breeze. Maybe he's just hungry, right? This could be a Snickers commercial, I suppose, but it's not. Oh, there goes my page. I knew it was going to happen. The bigger question for us right now, looking at this particular passage, here it is. Has God changed his mind? I mean, we're talking about the law. We're talking about a portion of the law. Is that what's actually happening here? God's changed his mind. There's a new plan at play. Never mind that. I'm relenting on the whole pork and shellfish and unclean, all that stuff. Is that what's happening here? That's the big question. Has God changed his mind? And the big answer to that? No. There's no change in terms of why. What Peter is being let in on is that the law that would have prevented him from eating is now fulfilled. It has been fulfilled. And there's a reason why the law existed, and that reason has been fulfilled. I'm going to say right now, and I'm going to repeat this a couple of times, this particular moment here, often we read it and we go, okay, so this is where the Gentiles come in. And that's true. But this is just as much about the Jewish people entering into grace as it is about the Gentile being entered into grace. It's to understand what Jesus has done. It's more than, oh, yeah. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He rose again, and now I get to go to heaven. In all of that, the reason that is true is because Jesus has completed all things necessary, and the law looking for satisfaction has been satisfied. It has been completed. There is no more. To imply one must still observe that law as it existed before Jesus' death, even after, is to insist that our righteousness must be, well, it needs to be earned. Perhaps it needs to be maintained through this obedience to the law, and that would actually be to miss the point of the law altogether. In the meantime, we have this story that's simultaneously happening, right? Just before Peter has this vision, the day before, we have a Gentile man who is not converted to Judaism, who does not observe the law, and yet, what is God doing? God's speaking to him. Not only is he speaking to him, but he's pointing out the alms and the prayers, that literally what he is doing is just as effective, if not more effective, more received than all the sacrifices of Israel as a whole. The picture here is a man who belongs to God, right? And all that is left in his life is the absolute fulfillment of the Holy Spirit, which is where this story is going. But what we have now is God is preparing Peter for the fullness of the gospel, that it is for all people, not just Israel, that Israel's obedience to the law was always to demonstrate something greater, and that greater is found in the perfection of Jesus, not the perfection of Israel. So what is Peter doing? Peter's trying to hold on to something. I think Peter might even be ready to argue in this particular moment. And we have seen all throughout the Old Testament quite a few righteous men and women argue with God, right? This is a tradition, if you will. But I don't think Peter is, and I want to make sure I'm very careful with this, Peter's not arguing in a bitter way. He's not trying even to hold on necessarily in a bitter way. I think, if anything, he's holding on very cautiously, because this is a very large shift into what he understands is right. There would be, honestly, at least if I'm in Peter's shoes, the question of, is my empty stomach giving me a new theology? Is my empty stomach giving me a different understanding of who God is and what God is doing? And Luke's inclusion of the fact that God tells him this three times is our cue as the reader. This is not about that. This is about something actually happening. And I think, I'm pretty confident, if there's anybody in the scripture who can appreciate something being told to him three times, it might be Peter, right? Just stop and consider that distant shore moment. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, not to compare this to something, shall we say, more minimal, but I do have a question for you this morning. Is any of this true with us? And what I mean by that, is there something perhaps have held on to, thinking that's part of my righteousness? This is what identifies my righteousness that actually never was, right? And maybe it's a conviction that you have, okay? Maybe it's something you have always felt called to do, to exercise, to be a part of your life. And I'm not saying those things are not okay. I'm asking, if you're honest with yourself, has that thing, though, become something it was never intended? Has it become perhaps part of your identity? Because for Peter, it's very much part of his identity not to partake in this unclean or common thing. Has this thing for us become our identity rather than Jesus being our identity, rather than his grace being our identity? Because, see, following the law, especially now here, we're really just talking about a very small portion, right? It's just the dietary portion of the law that we're really addressing here. But following the law has become part of Peter's identity. It's how he was raised. It's how he understands who God is. It is not bad. It is good, because it has accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish for him to know who God is and who he is because of who God is. But this is something that will eventually affect his approach to Gentiles. And when I make sure, I want to make sure we're clear. When I start distinguishing Jewish and Gentile, we're talking about those who are under the law and those who have been outside of it. And it's going to affect his ministry, isn't it? If the idea is that everybody's supposed to be able to come in, if Peter is not careful, what will happen is his gospel will start to look like this. Come to Jesus, just look like me. Come to Jesus, just do what I do to know God the way that I know him. The contrast to this is going to be found if we jump over, we talked a little bit this last couple of weeks about Saul. Once he starts writing, Paul talks about that he has to become all things to all people. So what does that mean? Well, it means to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. To the slave, I became a slave. To the free, I became free. That is to say that he would embrace where the people are so that he can talk with them, so that he can communicate to them what Jesus has accomplished. At the same time, Paul will say, you know what, when it comes down to this whole grace thing, it is also a reminder that all things are permissible, but it doesn't necessarily mean all things are going to be beneficial. So you have to start weighing, what is it that's important? What is it that needs to be communicated? And so when I say all this, please hear me. It's perfectly okay. In fact, I encourage it, that you might have a conviction in your life that would separate you from something else, that you might say, this is something that I believe God is calling me to. And it's to understand, we're not talking about a sin issue, right? Because obviously we're all called to not live in sin, right? We can even go to Paul there also, right? That we don't sin more so grace can abound more. But I'm talking about just that thing, that convicting thing in your life that you're saying, you know what, that's not going to be a part of my life because I believe God is asking me to not allow that thing, whatever that thing might be a part of our life. It's good to have those convictions. It's good to have those callings. It's not okay when we start to apply our conviction, our calling on somebody else. In fact, we could even go to Jesus where he talks to the Pharisees, and he says, you know what, you will go across land and sea to make a disciple twice the sons of hell that you are, because you're applying to them things that were never intended to apply. The big picture, this isn't technically about just conviction, is it? We are talking about the prescribed law. It's to understand the purpose of the law. It's to understand its fulfillment found in Jesus. It was never about Peter fulfilling the law. And it's not about you fulfilling the law. But it's to understand it has been fulfilled. So we need to recognize that in our lives, what Jesus has done. Because Jesus did not go to the cross because we were already righteous. He didn't go to the cross because we were already okay. He didn't go to the cross because we didn't actually need it. That's not why he went. He didn't go to the cross because we were capable of all these things. The other thing that I'm trying to figure out the best way to say this, but he didn't go to the cross to, shall we say, carry us the rest of the way. Because if we look at the law, we go, okay, well, I can't do the law. But what we can say, perhaps with too much confidence sometimes, I can do some of the law. So I guess I'm sort of okay. I just need somebody to get me over the hill. The funny thing is I've heard people, and we're not going to go too deep into this right this morning. Next week, where we can have some more PowerPoint and stuff, I can do this. But there are those who would argue that no, you need to still observe the law. That all Jesus does is he just kind of gets you past where you can't get. He just kind of carries you over that. In fact, the line that I've heard before, he just carries you over the finish line, right? He supplements what you can't do. I've also heard on the farther other side, in fact, it's my favorite farther other side guy, Joel Osteen, right? And I've heard Joel Osteen literally say that all Jesus did was come to carry you over, to do the little parts you can't do, the little parts. The reality is, if I understand the scripture correct, if I understand the gospel correct, I can't do any of it. So if you're going to say he's carrying me over the finish line, it's because I didn't do any of it. In fact, I'm sometimes not convinced that Jesus carries me at all. I think he drags me, kicking and screaming sometimes. It's not about this getting you over, just getting, you know, filling off the rest of your cup so it's full, or what your my cup is empty. My cup is worthless. He gives me a whole new cup. His death has accomplished these things, and then when we look at his resurrection, we understand that God received it in full. He accepted it as it was acceptable. That's an incredible thing. It's something I can't do. Now, Peter, understand this. Peter, very, very much full of the Holy Spirit, is actually questioning the Spirit at this particular moment. Part of that is trying to understand what is being said here. But part of it is also Peter holding on to his own righteousness. It's part of who he is at the moment, and that's part of what's changing. To be commanded to eat, and now to not question what God has made clean. I love to say that this passage allows me to eat bacon. But that's really not what this passage is about, right? I mean, it is in the sense that that's the ramification. If now pork is literally on the table, right? But it's not about just one part of the law. It's to understand the full completion of the law, that the conditions have been met. And when we look at this particular story here, I think it's important to remember, well, how many times do I say it? Right, and I'm not the only one who says it. It's not my line, but context matters, right? And I opened this by saying this is kind of a sandwich passage in the sense that we have this moment with Cornelius, and then we're like, okay, so pause here. This is happening to Peter right now, and then we're going to go back to Cornelius. Well, the thing is, the context matters here, because what's happening with Peter is to help us to understand who this Cornelius is and what God is doing with the Gentile believers. And this is important because, again, we have this moment happening with this Gentile believer who is not converted to Judaism, and yet God is speaking to him to go get Peter because things are different now because of Jesus. There will be those who will try to argue that in order for you to be saved, you still need to convert to Judaism. That you need to follow the law, which would include dietary instructions. And those people would try to even argue this particular passage to say that this passage is not about those things. And they will jump through so many hoops, and the only hoop that they won't jump through is the context. Like, they ignore the context. The bigger picture here, and again, we'll go deeper into that next week, but the bigger picture here is this. The door's wide open. If there's even a door left, right? I mean, we talk about the veil that was torn at the crucifixion. That was the very thing that separated man from his creator, and that's no longer in play anymore. It's the picture that the tent is open to anybody, that we enter into grace. This is that moment of the parable of the lost son returning to the Father. It's literally why Jesus teaches his disciples, when they ask how to pray what? Our Father. That you, the Gentile, can now pray this way as well. This is not an exclusive thing. This is to those who believe. So next week, we will dive deeper into the implications. Why is this important? What is actually happening here in terms of the Jewish world and the Gentile world, the people of God known as Israel and the people of God known as the church, and that they are not two separate entities, but we are the people of God. And why does this matter? What is happening here, and what's going on with Cornelius? But this morning, the goal was to keep this simple. There's a lot of things that we can glean from this passage. But the one thing I want to challenge you on this morning is coming back around to that question. Is there something that you have mistakenly held on to that you thought had to do with your righteousness? And I mean that in the way that has it replaced or even supplemented what Jesus has already done. If I could do it this way, and I want to be careful with it, but if God was to lay the blanket out before you, can I ask you what's on that blanket? Because I think that's the idea here. I've shared my own personal journey multiple times. I didn't grow up in the church, but it's interesting how I've applied things, and I'm going to say it incorrectly. One of those areas is the thing that I don't drink, right? I just don't. Now, keep in mind, I grew up, and as I've shared before, I grew up with alcohol all around me. And I'm not saying, like, my parents weren't alcoholics. My dad was a beer at the barbecue kind of guy, right? We did have, in our basement, we had a full bar. I remember that growing up until about 12, 13 years old. My parents were part of a club. It was a fast draw, which is gun shooting, and you would think gun shooting and alcohol don't mix, and I have stories to share that is true. I remember growing up at any, you know, my Sunday mornings, it was not uncommon to find somebody who just didn't make it home Saturday night from my house, right? And they were passed out on our couch or whatever. Never my parents, but others. And even there, if you go to my mom's side of the family, all of my uncles were, I don't know a time when they weren't drunk. And going on my dad's side of the family, my dad's side, the cousins and everything, always these big family get-togethers. And it wasn't a family get-together if there wasn't an abundance of alcohol all around. So I kind of grew up with this aversion because I didn't want to be that, right? But I didn't have a reason not to be that other than I just didn't want to be that. But then I come to Jesus, and what happens to me? Well, I hear people talk about, oh, yeah, Christians don't drink. And suddenly I go, oh. So I kind of embrace a certain measure of righteousness because I don't drink because I'm more like Jesus. It's not true, right? And there was a time in my life, or a good chunk of my time, that became my identity, that became my righteousness. If I was, I don't know, I guess Awana, since Awana is kind of the Christian Boy Scout, right? I would have a badge for that one, right? It would probably be the biggest badge. And the Lord really impressed upon me, saying, is the reason you don't drink because you know it wouldn't be good for you, or because you think I'm somehow more proud of you? Because I'm not. And that's a pretty big eye-opening moment for you when you all of a sudden you realize the thing that I thought I was doing for this reason, it wasn't. In fact, we can look at, and we won't, but stop and think about even Saul. I mentioned that. Saul's mission was his righteousness. Saul's mission to end the church, he thought it was the right thing because it looked right, but it wasn't right. I think it's pretty clear through the Gospels that Jesus calls out what the law had become for Israel on so many different places. It became more than it was ever intended to be. It's pointed out throughout all of the Old Testament. Should have been a reminder going into what we call the New Testament era, that it wasn't about the sacrifices, right? It wasn't about the obedience to the law. It was about the heart, the mind, and the soul behind why you did the sacrifices, why you were obedient. And if you didn't have the heart, mind, and soul, well, Jesus actually calls out the Pharisees and says, you know, you're like a whitewashed tomb. Everything really looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's dead and rotting. Because I don't have your heart, I don't have your mind, I don't have your soul, I just have your action. And that's not what this is about. Even in just this small portion of this bigger story, Luke points out that what the messenger tells Cornelius is that your obedience through the alms and prayers have found memorial or have risen to heaven, meaning your heart was right in doing what you did, and it's noticed, it's seen. And his salvation isn't dependent on those things. It's actually an act of his salvation that drives him. The question kind of lends us to this place where, what does the gospel tell us about our salvation as a whole? Maybe we could ask the question that gets asked to Jesus multiple times. What must I do to be saved? I think sometimes when we ask that question, the answer we're looking for is, give me step one, step two, step three. Give me actions that I can measure. Give me things that I know that I'm doing the right thing at all times. But what does Jesus actually say what you must do to be saved? Believe. Follow him. Now, it's kind of a crazy thing. When we follow Jesus, we tend to not be places we're not supposed to be, because that's kind of how he works. But at the same time, you might be surprised where he takes you. Again, that distinction, we're talking about Caesarea, but if you remember where Jesus said he wanted to actually build his church, he said he was at Caesarea Philippi, which was a very ugly, ugly place, a very evil place. And yet he's saying, here in this darkest place, this is where I want you. And I want you in Caesarea, and I want you in Joppa, and I want you, well, that sheet extended to the four corners of the world. This is where I want you. I think we need to stop thinking, what must I do? Because the reality is you can't do anything. What has been done is sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Maybe the question becomes in that moment, when we start questioning what I do and why I do it, here's this: is Jesus enough? That's the real question we should be asking ourselves. And here we are, it's Father's Day, and I think the real question for fathers, and it's not exclusive, so moms, you're in on this too, is this how we've raised our kids? Have we raised our kids in grace, or have we imparted them my conviction as part of their salvation? I would hope not. And I would hope that we would challenge ourselves in those areas. Like I said, on the deeper theological levels, understanding who God is and what God is doing, we're going to go into that next week. But this morning, that's really the question. That's the big question is there something on the sheet, if you will, that God is saying, you know what? That's not what you made it into. And maybe it's time to rethink it. I'm not saying you need to get rid of it. I'm just saying rethink of what it means in your life and who is Jesus in your life. As we come to the communion table and once we go to the communion table and we have a final song, right? And we'll do our final song. We just invite you to break bread with one another in a hamburger kind of way. So the food is it's in here, so you can come in, get your toppings and stuff, and then come out and just enjoy one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you do not call us to our own righteousness, but you call us to your righteousness. You are the one who clothes us in your righteousness. That, Father, that what you see in us is the work that has already been done through your Son. And that, Father, I know that for me, that becomes difficult at times to grasp. Sometimes I keep thinking, I got to do more, I have to be more, and that's not what you're calling me to at that moment. There are times of growth and there are times of conviction, but Father, let those things not get in the way of knowing who you are and what you have done, what you are doing, and Lord, where you're taking us. And so, Father, I do thank you so much for this day as we honor fathers. And Father, I ask that the dads would feel that the honor that goes with that title. I believe that Father is perhaps one of the two most precious titles that we can be bestowed upon, and it's only given to us because of our children. And the Father, what it is that you've called us to do as we raise our children, as they take what we have done perhaps and make it better, and then therefore raise their children even further. Father, as we close here, I pray that as we come to the table, that you'd be glorified in the work of your Son. And that, Father, that as we spend time in fellowship around food, that, Lord, again, you would be glorified. We pray this in your Son's name and because of him. Amen.